Good morning. What picture of the future shapes your day-to-day decision-making processes? Let me ask it again. What picture of the future shapes your day-to-day decision-making processes? See, I think we often live consciously or subconsciously with a preferred future for ourselves. We imagine our lives going somewhere different than the place we currently find ourselves. And so the way that we make decisions day to day in pursuit of that preferred future either work towards or against this image that we have of where we want to be. Our day-to-day decisions serve to move us toward whatever end we're pursuing, consciously or subconsciously. So when you say somebody is driven, or you look in the mirror and you say, that person is driven, what are we saying? Anyone? They have a goal? Yeah? Yeah. Huh? They're motivated? In other words, they have a very specific vision of the future, yes? And nothing is going to get in the way of them realizing that future. And so if somebody is driven, it means they will drive themselves towards that picture regardless of what it costs them, even if it means often, in the connotation, that they will drive over somebody, right, to get to that picture of the future. In the same way, what does it mean for somebody to be aimless? Well, the opposite, that they do not have a picture of a future that they want to get to. And as a result, the decisions that they make are often without aim. Decisions are influenced by whatever set of circumstances seem to be hitting them at the time. And so they move around in any number of different directions simultaneously, not sure where it is they're going. So driven, aimless, oftentimes our circumstances work to shift the place in which we are focusing, however. So when life is good, when life is working according to the narrative or the picture of the future or the present that we have for ourselves, generally our emotional posture is one of contentment. When life works, then we're happy to be in the place that we are, and we're generally focused on what is immediately before us because it's working. We like the current world in which we live. However, when life is hard, we begin and often tend to experience frustration and then begin to look beyond our current circumstances that are unsatisfying to us to see what is coming next. And we all have examples of that in our life. So perhaps we work in a job and we love our job, we love what we do, either because it's what we were made to do or because it provides an income that allows us to do the things we want. And so we look at the circumstances of our work and we're very happy to be where we are and we work hard and we achieve in those places. But what happens when we do not like what we do or when we do not believe that what we are doing is earning us the kind of lifestyle that we want? What do? We often focus on possibilities for what we could do next. Yes? Absolutely we do. So when we're content with our circumstances, our job, we live contentedly in that place. When we are frustrated or struggling in the circumstances of our vocation, then we often move beyond our vocation. Same thing in our relationships. Oftentimes we'll be in a relationship with somebody and the relationship is good and bearing fruit in ways that matter to us. And so we're content to be connected to that person in whatever capacity that role invites us to be engaged in. But oftentimes when relationships hit snares, seen or unseen, they begin to cause us to question the input and the investment that we've made in that relationship, often wanting to transcend or move beyond the relationship because it no longer serves to give us what it is we think it ought to provide, yeah? And so we often move beyond relationships. Politically, we are in a situation where most people are no longer satisfied with the current administration. Is this true? Generally so, if polls are to be believed. And so we are looking forward because of current events, the economy, the state of the world, and the fact that we're staring down the barrel of an election in a month at what administration might be next. And depend on whatever preferred future we imagine for ourselves, we're going to behave in the next several weeks based on where we think it is we want to go. If we were content, then we might elect somebody in one way. If we're not content, we might move in a different way. And it's not just that happens on a personal level either, but it happens societally. not just in the circumstances of our lives, but the way in which we imagine ourselves living in the world, both this world and the world that is to come. Folks, in our last several centuries, the West has been on a trajectory of greater and greater affluence. And so as a result, people have been more and more content with their lives in this world. But historically, it was not that that was the case. Why? Because people often didn't live beyond the age of 35 or 40 or 45 or 50. And so in short, hard lives, people spent less energy investing in this world and trying to imagine the world that was to come. Yeah, we don't expect much out of this world. We expect to suffer because life is hard. My grandparents who grew up in the Great Depression, that was their whole orientation. This is a hard world. We don't expect much now, and what we do have, we sock it away in the event that someday something worse is going to happen. We are looking to another world because we've seen the limits of what this world can have. But we're a generation, and we've been surrounded by generations whose lives have generally been good, yes? And so we have a hard time imagining another world. Why? Because this is a pretty darn good one to live in. And so historically, there's been a shift in focus from this world to the world that is to come. Actually, the opposite, from the world that is to come dominated our focus to this world. Also in economic realities, I've had the opportunity in the last 5 to 6 years to travel to India and into Africa 2 times. And when you talk to believers or people in those economies, oftentimes they do not have. And so they're not only focused in this world, but they are also focused in the world that is to come. Why? Because their life is hard. And they don't expect to receive much by way of comfort in this world, where I think we often expect to receive much in the way of comfort. And when we don't get it, it causes us to reckon with where it is we're living. Well, the Apostle Paul, we've been in the book of Philippians, this series called Discovering the Roots of Reality, trying to figure out what it means to be Jesus' people. And as we've studied Paul in his context and his life and his words, We are learning that Paul somehow seems to have the ability to be focused simultaneously in 2 places at once. That he is very significantly focused on the circumstances of his life, chained to a wall in a Roman prison, worried about the status of the Philippian church and probably many others, very far from where he is. And so he's very present with 1 foot in this world, concerned about his circumstances, how these circumstances are being used either to build or not build the kingdom. But at the same time, he is very much focused on the world that is to come. And Paul doesn't seem to see those things as mutually exclusive, that he would live fully in this world, but allow his picture of the future that seems to be very present to him to shape how he lives in this present world. This world with also a significant focus on the age that is to come. And so we've seen in chapter 1, Paul describing his circumstances in Philippians. And in around verse 20, he begins to talk about the outcome that may follow his imprisonment. And so he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will have in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ is exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death. And what's at the heart of that? A picture of the world that he lives in. For to me, he says, to live is to Christ. If I'm going to stay in this world, if I'm going to live with 1 foot in the now, then that's to Christ's benefit. He can use me. I've already identified myself as his slave. I'm sold out to my service to Christ. So for me to go on living means that I get to live in this world and continue to do the things that God has made me and called me to do. To live is Christ, but to die, to die, it's gain. It's even better. Why? Because I get to ultimately join my Lord and Master and Messiah and King, and that's where this whole narrative is going anyway. So the sooner I get there, the better it is. But as I reckon with this thing, it seems like based on what I know of God's power and your prayers and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, I think God's going to let me persist here for a little while longer. Paul's picture of the future drives his reading of the present. And last week we saw that profoundly. We're in the Christ hymn. It begins with Paul saying, your attitude, Philippian church, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, we just sang it, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the nature and form of a servant, made himself nothing, finding himself being found in likeness as a human being, he embraced death. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Paul says, you know, we look at the world, we look at the economies of power and influence, and Jesus looks like he lost out. He humbled himself. By the way, that's what I want you to do. And it ended up with him and his death on a cross. But then Paul does something extraordinary. He says, therefore, because of this way, God has now exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The amazing reversal of the kingdom of God. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus, who emptied himself in humility and obedience and suffered death on a cross, is now being exalted in Paul's picture of the future to the reality that it is this self-sacrificing love and Christ's model of this that will exalt and put Christ to the place of prominence. So Paul's suffering in a Philippian prison, in a Roman prison, is actually the preferred place of service for a God who died on a cross. Paul's picture of the future of an exalted and magnified Lord Jesus reigning over creation is what is fueling his perspective on how he should live in his circumstances of suffering. This great reversal, that picture of the future is captivating to Paul. And so Paul is constantly looking to the future, towards the day of the Messiah or the day of the Lord, the day when God will bring the cosmos to justice and peace through the return of Jesus as Lord. Paul, in relationship to that Jesus, defines himself as a slave. Because of that picture of the future, I live in this world as a slave to that God. And not only a slave, but a herald, an apostle, an ambassador. And so he goes out proclaiming this alternate reality. And it begins on a personal level with reconciliation, that the enmity between God and us as creatures is dissolved in Christ's love on the cross. And as we reach out in faith and accept this other narrative and begin to live in the way of peace of Christ, we begin to find our own hearts settled and transformed. And then God calls us to one another, and he raises up this community of people called the church who are to become agents of reconciliation in the world, demonstrating in their behavior and in their lives a different story than the one that put Jesus on the cross. As Paul imagines forward that awesome day, the day of the Messiah, the day of the Lord, and as he looks at his current circumstances, he doesn't know if he's going to live to see that day, the day of the Lord. You know, most people who study the New Testament think that most of the people in the early church believed that within a generation or two that Jesus would return. That this was a short-term thing, that they were at the end of the age. Well, here we are 2 millennium later, so we know that Paul, in fact, did not live to see the day of the Lord, yes? But Paul doesn't know that. And he's looking at his current circumstances and imagining what's coming, and he doesn't know if he's going to live to be there when this fulfillment happens. And so with an eye on the future, he wants to show the Philippian church how they should live now in light of what is coming. How do we begin to live and behave now in light of this picture of the future that history is ultimately going towards? Because he believes that if they keep working at it in the way that he has shown them, they will create, and God in them will create, something of beauty in a world that is filled with ugliness. More than that, what God is doing in them will be a sign of what God's going to do in the rest of the world on the final day. That what's happening in the church and in the lives of believers is a deposit and a sign to the world around them of God's intention for all creation when finally everything comes to fulfillment. And so it's in that context that we pick up today's passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Will you please read out loud along with me from Philippians? Let's read together. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What a great passage. What a beautiful passage. Observations from the text. The images that stood out to you, ideas that Paul said, anything remarkable to you this morning? Grant's going to continue to kind of scroll through the passage. What observations would you make about this particular passage? Don, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So Paul uses this metaphor of a drink being poured out as an offering. And on one level, in one view of economics, it just seems like an absolute waste, yeah? Because Paul is likely also talking about blood being shed. He's saying, if my blood is shed over the labor that comes, but that results in you. So there's one sense in which Paul, in his whole life being confined and now in this prison, he's saying, this offering that I've made, poured out, actually is something that's causing me to rejoice. The ability to give myself up for you fills my heart with contentment. And not only me, if I die, I don't want you to grieve. I want you to rejoice because that's what I'm doing. What an extraordinary thing to say. Good. Other observations? Yeah. Yeah, it's awesome. This phrase, we're going to dig into it in a minute, that he goes and tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He's inviting them to move beyond where his leadership has been able to take them. Yeah, Larry.
He says, in this translation, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's a pretty high standard.
Yeah, in Larry's translation, it says, children of God who are beyond reproach, blameless is the way our translation, among a context where people are wicked and crooked. Kevin, yeah, go ahead.
It says, do everything without complaining.
Do everything without complaining or arguing. And you that came to your attention because that is something that you've mastered, yes?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, me either. Other observations, a couple more? Any other thoughts?
The idea.
Mike? Yeah. Yeah. There's some improvisation happening here, yeah? He's saying, you're going to have to move forward in your life without me. And that's how most of us live our lives as well, right? How do we follow this God when we don't have maybe the kind of leadership around us or in us that we wished that we'd had? Yeah, it's really extraordinary. In fact, at the crux of this passage is an idea that several of you mentioned, that we are to work out our salvation. What in the world does that mean? That we're to work out our salvation and to do so with fear and trembling. Well, certainly what Paul is not saying is that we're to take responsibility for saving ourselves, or that we try to do the things that will earn us salvation. We've already seen in an earlier part of this book that Paul understands salvation to be God's work beginning to end. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm thanking God because I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so he's saying salvation didn't start with your ability to figure something out. God began a work of grace in your heart through his Holy Spirit. You heard something and God began to cause you to respond to that. And the end of the story will conclude when God wraps all this stuff up in you on the day of Christ. But in between, guess what, folks? God starts it, God finishes it. God's salvation is something beginning to end that is God's work. But we're invited to participate. We have to, with God and one another, work out our salvation, which is why I think he adds the qualifiers with fear and trembling. This is holy work. And yet there's an extraordinarily comforting aspect to working out our salvation. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So why are we able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God's in the middle of it too. God's working in us to will and to act, to want the right thing and to have the ability to do it. God is working in us to will and to act in order to fulfill our or further our own narrative? No. In accordance with his good purposes. Paul wants the Philippians to understand it's God's salvation, and so as you work it out, God's going to draw you along in his salvation story. You're going to become part of the unfolding of God's plan for the work. It's an extraordinary thing. Not that they take responsibility for saving themselves, but that they lean even more fully into God's presence. And that's going to be really incredibly important because Paul's absence and uncertain future means that they're going to have to think through what the gospel means for them where they are. See, when Paul was there, he took responsibility for their spiritual welfare and their maturity. When Paul was there, he had the ability to take responsibility for their spiritual warfare and maturity. And it's right that he did so. He was their spiritual parent. The word of God came to them through Paul, and like an infant, a newborn, they're completely dependent on the parent to grow and to mature so that they will one day not need that parent. But in the early days, they were completely dependent upon Paul and his presence to help mature and help them to grow and to take action. But he's not there any longer, and it's likely that he'll never be there again. And so he wants them to take responsibility for himself, for themselves. Folks, all parenting, whether it's biological or spiritual, has that goal. To grow children into maturity so that they can take responsibility one day for themselves. My kids are now in high school and in middle school, and we are beginning to see that reality play out. The investments that we've made will hopefully produce young men and women who have the ability to behave and to live in a way that is in keeping with the way in which we've raised them. All parenting, biological or spiritual, has the goal that children will one day be able to grow and walk away and have the ability to take responsibility for themselves. Folks, my own journey, whether it's in my life or in my spiritual life, it's always been that way. You get up to these crux moments where you're going to decide how you're going to move forward into the future. And oftentimes these things are challenging. And we either say, yes, I'm able and capable and have the courage to move into this future. And it's called growth when that happens. When circumstances provide a place where we have to do something different than what we've ever done before. Or we come up to those moments and we go, yeah, I don't think I'm equal to that task. And we move back. We all face these moments. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, folks, you are at a place where you have been is no longer accessible to you. My presence with you is not part of the story from here on forward. You now have to grow. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul, being a parent, is confident. He's confident in the future that he imagines for them. Why? Because he knows that they have seen him in action. He lived among them for a time and saw what it looked like for him to be a follower of the Messiah. Even more, they hear about how he's behaving in the circumstances of his life and how he's allowing his imprisonment to be an opportunity for the kingdom to expand and for his joy to increase. They've seen it in action, and that makes Paul confident. But I think the main thing that causes Paul to have confidence is what we've already read in verse 13, that it is God that is at work in them to will and to act according to God's purposes for them. It's a partnership that they are now full members in. It was early on that they were living off Paul's partnership with God, and now they are fully in that partnership with God themselves. And the crisis of Paul's absence is in providing for them an opportunity to grow and to move ahead. And crises can be that in our lives. Opportunities to go and to move into places where we've never been and discover God's sufficiency to do in us what he's promised he will do. Or they can be an occasion to go in reverse. In the same way that crisis can become an opportunity to grow and move ahead, it can also be an occasion to move in reverse. Why? Because uncertainty reveals that our deepest commitments and the habits of our hearts. Uncertainty reveals our deepest commitments and the habits of our hearts. We're about a month after celebrating, or commemorating is really the right word, the tragedy of 9/11, yes? And on that day, I was incredibly busy and did not have the opportunity to observe any of the things that was going on with the media or read much. But about 9:30 at night, I came home, and my kids and I sat up, and we turned on the TV, and there was something either on the History Channel or A&E or National Geographic. I can't remember which channel it was. But it was basically a documentary that was not really a documentary. Six people in New York City on that day had handheld cameras and had the ability, it started filming what they were witnessing. And so this two-hour-long thing was just cut after cut after cut, running through the day minute by minute with the timestamps as to what was unfolding. And periodically, you'd step back, and then it would be 6 years later, and they're interviewing the people now in the present who had then been holding the camera. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary and heart-wrenching thing to watch. There was this one scene, though, that was profound to me. One of the people that was filming was in Times Square. And in Times Square, the crowds were gathered, and they were all staring at the big jumbotron there, you know, watching unfold in their city this tragedy of enormous proportions. And it quickly moved in the things that people were saying from tears and heartbreak to anger and declarations of our need to hunt down and kill whoever had done this thing. And it began to infect. One person would hear the other person say it, and each person escalated it a little more. Regardless of how you feel about it, it was a fascinating phenomenon to watch, because what I would like to compare that to now is what happened about a year ago when that disturbed young man walked into the Amish community and opened fire in that school. Do you all remember that? Do you remember what was so extraordinary to the country and to the media that were in that community? That when faced with a crisis, they did not lapse into a revenge narrative, but immediately into a forgiveness narrative. The crisis revealed the habits of the heart that had been cultivated in all the time leading up to the moment when the crisis actually mattered. And so in New York City, when we see this devastation happening, what is revealed in that place is that for many of us, what we have cultivated in our hearts is a narrative of revenge and justice, at least a certain kind of justice. And what we see get played out in the Amish community from the very moment that this thing unfolded was a narrative of peace and grace and forgiveness. And you knew that that just could not have happened in the instant. It had been a way of life that this community had been cultivating, and all their lives and all their practices were geared around the shaping of souls that in crisis would have the ability to respond in that way. Folks, crisis reveals our deepest commitments, the narratives we live in, and the habits of our hearts. And so Paul, talking to the Philippians, he says, listen, there is going to come a time when you face crises, when you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what you do in those places is going to reveal the deepest parts of who you are. And so he says to them, work out your salvation, how? Without grumbling and without arguing. Don't turn on God and don't turn on each other. What he's making a reference to there when he describes without grumbling, without arguing, is Israel in the wilderness. Israel cries out to God in her distress, and God rescues her from her oppressors, leads her out of Egypt. But once they get into the wilderness, we realize that just crying out, it wasn't unusual that they did in Egypt. It's just their posture. They've got hard hearts, we're told. And so their dissatisfaction with their circumstances in Egypt quickly become their dissatisfaction with God and with Moses. And the crisis of their uncertainty becomes a means that displays really who they are and how they're complaining. They grumble. They turn on and or question God and Moses all the time instead of trusting that somehow God was at work doing something. Paul does not want the Philippians, as they work out their salvation, to move in reverse, to resort to the narratives that characterize their life. He instead wants them to trust that God is at work, even in these circumstances in them. Because Paul says when that happens, when you trust that God is doing something in you, even in the midst of your suffering, something extraordinary takes place. He says they begin to shine. Verses 14 and 16, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. As you work out your salvation in partnership with God's Spirit at work in you, something beautiful begins to be created. Against a dark background of suffering, you begin to shine like stars. God's power in us begins to crack through and break through the cracks of our own limitations. Paul saw his community living amongst a wicked and depraved generation, those who were living in the narrative of death, whether it be of Alexander or Caesar or whoever it was. And he said to them, in the midst of that story, you are a sign of God's beauty and goodness in a world that is intent on defacing it. What Paul is actually doing here is talking about another time when Israel was imagining a future. The book of Daniel, a prophetic passage where Daniel is encouraging the believers in his day who are also suffering. Please read along as I read out loud. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. See, this is a prophetic passage describing the end of time. Also another passage considering the day of the Lord. And so when Paul is trying to remind the Philippians what happens when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering and even persecution, he calls to mind a similar passage in the Old Testament where Daniel says, in those days when you suffer and are persecuted, there are going to be some Jews, the wise ones, who are skilled in knowing and applying God's word. And in the face of that suffering and persecution, they're going to choose to live according to God's ways, despite what it costs them. They're going to work out their salvation, and they will become lights that lead to a different future. And so Paul is saying, Philippians, it's not just for your benefit that you behave in this way, but you actually become a sign of where this whole thing is going. In that sense, the Philippians are not just a sign of beauty and light in a dark and brutal world. They're a sign of new life in a world that only knows the way to death. And so Paul, sitting in his Roman prison, perceives what's going on in their hearts as a spiritual parent. Just as you can only perceive the light of stars from a distance and when it's darkest, Paul sees the Philippians shining from his place in prison, and he rejoices because the work that he has done is bearing fruit. As a parent, his kids are maturing. He hasn't labored in vain. He hasn't run the wrong race. He hasn't built a building that is going to collapse the minute he turns his back. Because God is at work to will and to act according to his good purposes. And even if Paul dies before the day of the Lord, which we know he will do, he can celebrate a job well done. And more than that, he wants the Philippians to celebrate with them as they work out their salvation in this world and towards the world that is to come. Folks, what picture of the future shapes your day-to-day decision-making processes? Paul lived simultaneously in two worlds, and we are called to as well. In light of where God is taking history, how do we live presently in the way that one day all creation will live? And how do our circumstances in the midst of that story reveal where our commitments lie? Folks, we are always either working out our salvation or not working out our salvation. There is no time in our lives when we are not working out our salvation. It's the way God has called us. How we respond to God's activity in us either ignites us into radiance or shudders us in darkness. And the heart is the start of whichever trajectory we move on. Thus, why it's so critical whether we choose to meet our lives grumbling or rejoicing. What are we cultivating? What habits of the heart are we nurturing? What commitments are being demonstrated by the way we choose to respond to our circumstances? As we hold firmly to the word of life, we connect with God's work in us and become beacons of hope that shine in a dark place. This is our calling, a picture of the world, to be a picture of the world that is to come. Let's pray. What an extraordinary thing to discover, Lord, that your Spirit is at work within us to shape our will and to empower our will to behave in concert with what you're doing. That's miraculous enough. But then, Lord, we discover that we are called to participate with you in this. It's partnership. And so, God, open our eyes to the life we live now and help us to discern the places in which we are having to work out our salvation, where we're having to figure out what it means to be Jesus' people in marriages, in friendships, in working situations, in neighborhoods, in the large and small decisions of our lives. We are constantly working out our salvation as your people. Lord, may we be people who shine with the radiance of Christ's light. May this church be a community of people that pours forth and streams forth your rays of hope and goodness in a world that is struggling, even now, to figure out on what it can depend. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.